This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street Chapel, London. We'll go on with our consideration of the second letter of the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. We ended up last week by seeing that Peter is writing to these Hebrew Christians and reminding them of certain facts. That from remembrance is one of the features of a sound ministry. Not always teaching us something fresh. So it's very nice, of course, to go on to learn fresh things about the Lord and about His truth, and so we should do. But very often we need reminding about things we already know. Because, let us face it, our memories are not perfect, at least speaking for myself, mine isn't. And perhaps you would agree with me that yours isn't either. And so, here's Peter reminding some of these early Christians about things which are very important. So he says, in verse 12 of chapter 1, the second letter, therefore, he said, or wherefore, I will not be negligent, literally I'll take care, to put you always in remembrance, to remind you of these things. And he had some very pertinent things to say about those who suffer from short sight, myopia, those who couldn't see afar off. And one of the things, of course, that truth does to us is to give us good eyesight. It's an opening of the eyes. That's something we ought to thank the Lord for. And then to go back to a cloudy vision after that is certainly not going forward. It is, as I've just said, going backwards, a thing that no believer should do. There should be a steadily going on and a seeing clearer of truth. Not this ability, or the lack of ability rather, to see afar off, as he says in the ninth verse. He said you should remember these things and be established in the present truth. Establishment, building up, edifying is the great thing that the believer needs. If he hasn't got this, what happens? Well, he's just at the mercy of any idea that comes along. And there are some Christians that are like that. You meet them, they're very keen on some aspect which they've learned, they're full of it, they bubble over with it. You meet them 6 months later, they've forgotten that, they're taken up with something else, and so it goes on all through their lives. Those sort of people are not established, you see. You can't do much for the Lord Jesus unless you're really established in His truth. And that's what the Lord's will is for you and for me, that we should be firm, established, and not shifting about on the great truth with which the Lord is the foundation Himself. Verse 13, yes, he said, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, remembering this, that very quickly I must put off this my tent, literally, as the Lord Jesus has shown me. In other words, this man knew he was coming to the end of his earthly pilgrimage. He was coming to the end of his life. Why does he use that extraordinary expression, my tabernacle? Well, you know, the Bible calls this body of ours a tent. A tent. Now, of course, the human body is a wonderful part of God's creation. The more you know about its working, the more you know about good health and the enjoyment of good health, what a marvellous thing it is. We're not, I don't think, thankful enough for these things. It's only often we say when we lose our health, when we get ill, we begin to appreciate what good health is. What a marvellous instrument this thing that God's made, this body of ours. And we're still, even those that specialise on these things, they yet haven't got to the bottom of all its intricate workings. It's so amazing. Yet, both Peter and Paul tell us it's not the permanent thing. It's only a tent. Now, a tent isn't something that you live in permanently, at least not here in the West. I know there are people in the East who do, but normally we don't look at it that way. A tent is something that you perhaps go camping when you go on holiday, but you're glad, I think, probably at the end to come back and get into your proper home, bricks and mortar, the real thing. After all, it's not the most comfortable thing, I wouldn't think, to constantly live in a tent. For the believer, this body is not the permanent home. Well, what is the permanent home then? There are some people who know have got the idea that the next life, the glory life, we just float away as disembodied spirits, and that's how we're going to be. That isn't truth. That's paganism. That's what the heathen think, many of them. Not so. I'm going to read you something that Paul wrote on this question. When he wrote his second letter to the church at Corinth, and the fifth chapter, this is what he said. For we know that if our earthly house of this tent, now he uses just the same word as Peter, be dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, this is God's making, this isn't human, eternal in the heavens. Can you see the contrast? The present tent with a permanent house. And what's the permanent house? It's the resurrection body. It's this new body that God is going to give. You know the great chapter you'll have to go to if you want this all explained. It's that long chapter, but so wonderful, so important, the 15th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians that Paul wrote. It's all about this great fundamental truth of resurrection. Now, resurrection is the key in the Bible to the life after death. Fancy my having to stress that, but I've got to, because even in evangelical Christendom, this isn't often grasped. All other things, all sorts of things come in and are brought before Christians as being their hope. But, friends, this is, wonderful though it is, our bodies, it's only a temporary dwelling place. What are you looking forward to in the next life? Well, if you're instructed in the scriptures, you're going to look with what Paul calls in the second verse, your house, your permanent dwelling, which is from heaven. Or later on, you remember he wrote to the church at Philippi, and he said, we ardently await, we look for the Lord Jesus, who is going to transform this body of our humbling. And it's going to be changed. It's not going to be a body like this any longer with aches or pains. Aren't you glad about that? And you know, we know quite well that the Lord doesn't excuse his children from illness. Some Christians know what it is to be racked with pain. Not merely for a short time, perhaps for a lifetime. They may have to perhaps say sometimes, well, why, Lord? Many of God's children know what this is. Surely for them, one of the most wonderful things are those glorious no mores in the last book in the Bible, of which one is no more pain. No more pain. It's going to be the perfect body this time. It's going to be the perfect vehicle where we can serve God, where we can see one another and we can see him. Because you see, if we're just disembodied spirits, I can't see that we are going to recognize one another. That's what the scripture says. We shall know the word is recognized, even as we are recognized. That's what we're told. This problem's always cropping up. Do you think I shall know so and so in heaven? Shall we know one another? Well, of course we shall. Of course we shall. There's some analogy between the body that is now with the body that shall be, yes. Because Paul says it's like the corn of wheat. You put it into the ground and up comes a new plant, but it's not the old thing, but there's an analogy between the corn that's sown, that dies and produces a new life. And that produces, in its turn, corn. That's as far as, he says, a human analogy can go when he writes to this church. He said, some are asking me how the dead are raised up and with what body they come. He said, you're just foolish. because nobody knows fully. All I can do is to explain it in that way. Oh yes, there's a lot we don't know, friends. A good thing, perhaps, we don't. But this is the wonderful thing the instructed Christian is looking for. This glorious, permanent home, which God is fashioning, which is going to be somehow a copy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be fashioned like the body of his glory, as that third chapter of Philippians tells us. Now that should fill us with joy. It should fill us with tremendous joy and gladness and hope. Just imagine I'm going to be like my Saviour in that respect. And this is what Peter says. Well, he's told me, he says, that I've soon got to put off this present sense. And he wasn't grumbling. He wasn't saying, well, this is a miserable thing. Not a bit of it. As the Lord has shown me, he said. You remember there was a time when he said to the Lord, what shall this man do? He was referring to John. And the Lord had to say to him, well, Peter, strictly speaking, that's not your business. That's what he said in effect. He said, you follow me. And God's got his will, of course, for all his children. And the pathway that he leads one isn't necessarily exactly the same pathway that he leads another. But tradition has it that Peter was crucified like his Lord, but he was crucified upside down. And you know, tradition isn't always wrong. We mustn't think that. While we certainly don't have to base our faith on human tradition, now we've got this completed book of God, which is the perfect thing. Yet sometimes history is true. This man was so keen, apparently, on not trying to copy his Saviour in that respect, that he asked them, we are told, to crucify him upside down. And he followed his Lord in that way. And he says here, moreover, he said, I will endeavour that you may be able, after my decease, and he uses this word, Exodus. Marvellous word. This was a word that meant release, freedom, for his fathers in the Old Testament. After they've been slaves and ill-treated and in bondage and so on, Exodus are leading out into freedom. And he said, this is like death going to be for me. It's an exodus. It's not something I'm dreading. It's an exodus into a fuller life eventually when he gets this body that is from heaven with all the limitations of the present life finished. Then the perfect thing. And friends, this is your hope and mine, if it's grounded upon God's word, a sure and certain hope. I do hope you're pleased when you realise that, and it is a real joy and helps you daily. Now, verse 16, for he says, we haven't followed cunningly devised myths. Oh, this is getting a popular word today, myths. But these are myths, but I'm going to tell you now, says Peter. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not two things that he meant. He didn't mean to say, well, I've seen the Lord's power and I've also seen his coming. This is a well-known figure of speech in which two things are said, but one thing is meant. And so, recognizing that, we translate it, the powerful coming. This is a coming, friends, with power. The first coming was a coming, well, the word says so, in weakness. He was even crucified in weakness. The first coming was in humbling. The first coming was in rejection, because he was rejected by his people. And that had all been foretold in the Old Testament. Rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, all been written in the prophecies of the Old Testament. Not that coming. He's never coming like that again. But friends, he is coming. Some of us have known this, of course, for years. But it shouldn't thrill us for this. Our hearts should gladden every time we think about it. But you know, there are some who profess and call themselves Christians that have never been taught this. I've even heard people say, Christians, people who believe in the Lord Jesus. We've never been taught that Christ is coming back. We've never heard of the second advent. What a terrible thing. What have they been doing when they've been reading the New Testament? Because it's just full of it from start to finish. This same Jesus, which you see go into heaven, shall so come in like manner, said those angels. And he didn't just vanish away into smoke. They saw him go. And he's going to be seen coming back. Every eye shall see him, says the word, as well as those that pierced him. But how is he coming back as the rejected man? No, he's coming back in power and great glory. He said so himself, with all the angels of heaven. Can you think of anything more wonderful than that? More awe-inspiring than that? Think of when the clouds are going to open and he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with all the armies of heaven, this time with all the glory of his Godhead. It's going to shake the world, isn't it? Someone listening to me perhaps has never given this a thought. Does it please you? What effect is it having on you? Or does it make you feel uncomfortable? Well, if it makes you feel uncomfortable, I would ask you to think a little bit. Because it shouldn't do. It didn't make the early Christians uncomfortable. It was the very thing they were waiting for. They were longing for. We're told in the epistles, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, they were waiting for his son from heaven. They lived day by day, waiting for it. They weren't afraid of it. They were hoping it would take place. Something they were looking forward to. Again, are you looking forward to that? He'll break in suddenly, he said so, like the lightning. No one will know. There'll be no warning. Suddenly he'll come. He'll be here. Does that sort please you? Well, of course, if we are right with him, it will please us. If we are not right with him, it won't. It'll shake us. And it might be a very good thing if it does. It isn't often I talk about myself, but I'm glad to tell you this in testimony that it was the truth of the Lord's second advent was the means of my salvation. I never even thought there was a possibility that that same Christ that I used to read about in scripture lessons at school, used to hear about perhaps on Sundays in chapel, was ever coming back. And that he could come back in my lifetime, never even thought about it. And then suddenly, it was suddenly brought home to me. My word, that shook me. Because you see, I knew I wasn't right with him. The thought of his coming back was horrible. But I do hope there's anyone feeling like that, that you'll get to know him, that you will just put your faith and trust in him, and then your attitude will be completely changed. You'll have this new outlook. You'll have this new birth. You'll just long to see him. No longer will it be a terrifying thing. It'll be something that you'll look forward to in great joy. Now Peter says, we've had a foreview. I want to tell you this. It wasn't a fable. I'm not making it up. This is true. I've had a foreview of his powerful coming. I was an eyewitness of it. I saw it. Now someone may say to me, but you don't mean to tell me that the Lord Jesus Christ has come. The Lord didn't come the second time in Peter's lifetime, no, he didn't. Well, what's he referring to then? Well, let's go back to the Gospels and see. Go back to Gospel number 1, the Gospel according to Matthew, and the 16th chapter. At the end, you remember that he is teaching the 12, giving the first intimation of his suffering and death in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show them how he was going to suffer. He'd never said this before. And they couldn't receive it. The idea that he, their Lord and Saviour, was going to be killed, and he'd come to be the Saviour of Israel, come to be their Messiah and their King, was going to be killed. Oh, says Peter, no, surely, Lord, that can't be. Oh, but it had to be. It had to be. For there couldn't be any hope for Israel. There couldn't be any hope for the Gentiles. And no hope for you or me. Unless that actually took place. Well, that's the only way he could be the great sin bearer. Bearing your sins and my sins. The sins of his earthly people. The sins of his
a must. It had to be. And then he had to turn to this man and say, get thee behind me, Satan. For it was Satan that was speaking through this man's lips. Satan knew only too well that if the Lord went to the cross, that was finished for him. That's going to be his undoing. And so it is. For the Lord was manifested and died, says the New Testament, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And finally, the devil himself. And then he gives this teaching concerning being willing to follow him, to take up the cross, which means a measure of suffering, if need be, to lose his life or to lose the soul, giving up perhaps much that you might value now, because of something infinitely more wonderful and better in the next life. What you're giving up, it may seem a lot now, but compared with that, it's nothing. That exceeding and eternal weight of glory that Paul talks about, that's on the other side of the grave, you see. And then he says this, verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. Now here it is, he's saying it himself, in the glory of his Father with his angels. All the Father's glory, the angels of heaven. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say to you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. There's some of you, he's talking to Peter, James and John and the 12, that won't die until they've seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, is that exaggerated? Did they see it? Oh yes, they did. If you read chapter 17, there ought to be no chapter break. It gives you what Peter's referring to in his second epistle. What we call the transfiguration was simply, well, I want to be reverent, but I don't say this in any sense irreverently. It was, as it were, a dress rehearsal of this great event. What happened? Well, after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, here he is, Peter, James, and John. Sometimes, for reasons which perhaps we can't fathom, the Lord took these 3 out of the 12, very favored disciples, and gave them experiences which the others didn't have. I can't tell you why he did it. I'm simply telling you that he did it. He takes these 3 and brings them up to a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them. And instead of seeing just the man, they suddenly saw something of the glory of his Godhead shining through that earthly body. And of course, it was too much for them. It just confused them. It was overwhelming. And his face did shine as the sun. And his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with them. And then, of course, Peter, the usual spokesman, the one that's always in the front, starts to speak, but he doesn't know, you feel, quite what he's saying. But he does say this, let us make 3 tents, look, tabernacles. Let's make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And then this voice, this divine voice, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. Hear ye him. That message is still coming down the centuries, you know. God is still saying to people, listen to him. Are you listening? Have you got open ears to listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying? You're going to miss so much if you haven't. If you're listening to what men are saying, you're not going to get anywhere. You're just going to be confused with all the babel of voices around you. But if you listen to what he says, the Son of God, believe me, you'll have something solid to rest on. Assurance, peace, joy, isn't that what people want today? This is the way to get it. Listen to him as he speaks through his word. Now says Peter, this, what we saw on that holy mount, was the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to that second letter. For we have not followed cunningly devised mists when we made known unto you the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven, we heard, we saw, eyewitnesses, we heard. This is personal testimony. When we were with him in the Holy Mount. There can't be any doubt about it. So what these three favoured disciples saw was a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how he is coming back in power and great glory. I think that is really wonderful because, as we pointed out so many times, at his first coming, he's despised and rejected. And God is not going to allow that to be the end of the story. In the world where he's been rejected, he's coming back. And this time, he's going to be acknowledged. Oh yes. What about those that refuse to acknowledge him? Well, they're going to be dealt with. I read some very serious words in the New Testament, written by the Apostle Paul in the second letter to the Thessalonian church. Those that obey not the gospel are going to be visited, we're told, with everlasting destruction when this Lord Jesus comes back in power and great glory. Salvation? Destruction? Can I water those things down? Can I change them? No, I dare not. They're going to be true of you. They're going to be true of me. Which is going to be your experience? May I ask that? May I say that to you? Well, it needn't be destruction. It can be most glorious salvation if now, in this time of opportunity, you just put out the simple hand of faith or trust, and say, "He is my Saviour. I rely on him absolutely." May this be your experience.